Well, suddenly they grab hold of me. They bundle me into a car, put a bag over my head and speed off for hours. I wake up, deserted, shack, poor food, no water, a little light. What's happened? I've been kidnapped. If so, why? For money? For some kind of political deal? Some form of religious persecution? They made a mistake, got the wrong man? Is it Australia is under attack and everybody else has been treated like this too? Have I been shanghaied into a work party? There are no answers as I sit in my shack. Modern society is typified as that. It's a society that's lost its bearings, like the hero of a kind of Kafka novel. Here we are, but who are we? Here we are, but why are we? Here we are, but what's happening and why is it happening and what's going to happen next and where's it all going and is it going anywhere or are we just here because we're here, because we're here, because we're here? And nowhere do the questions become more acute when we're here and suffering. When we're here and suffering some kind of irrational persecution or injustice. I mean, when we're here and enjoying ourselves, we're too busy enjoying ourselves to notice that we're here and to ask the question as to why we're here or what's happening. But it's when we're suffering that we start asking ourselves the questions which don't seem to have any answers. But Revelation 12 provides us some of the answers. For as John sees in heaven, he sees what is happening on earth. And he understands where the drama is, where the game is, where life is at this point, at this phase, at this stage of our existence. He sees it in two signs, a woman, in verse 1, and a dragon. And naturally our mind runs to who is the woman and who is the dragon, though I'd commend to you that we keep looking at what do they symbolise, what are they significant of, and in particular, what are they doing. But let's at least start with the obvious question as to who. But when you ask who is the woman, well, there are several options that have been given down the centuries. Some will say she's Israel because of the 12. 12 is the number of Israel, 12 tribes, 12 sons of Israel, etc. Because of the stars and the sun of moon, it sounds a little bit like an allusion to Joseph and his dream. If I can be getting this working today, I will... that's that one, isn't it? It comes in a delayed action, this one, I think. I'm just going to be putting up lots of references for you, so let me just put them up as they come along. We're on a slant for no good reason, are we? But you can all live with a slant, can't you? No, it's not going to make the slightest difference going that way, and I can go that way and get you unslanted just a little. Is that right? Yay! Such technology. So back in Genesis 37, Joseph has a dream, and it's of all of Israel, and they're seen in terms of stars and sun and moon, so maybe it's an allusion back to that. We do see that from this woman comes the birth of the Messiah. In chapter 12, verse 5, it's clearly the Messiah, and so could it be Israel? In the Old Testament, Israel is typified as a woman in travail, a woman having birth in Isaiah 66, Isaiah 26, you can see it also in Micah chapter 4. The Israel is a woman who is bringing a nation to birth. And so is this who Israel, is this the woman here in chapter 12 of Revelation? Some people say, no, it's not Israel, but one particular Israelite. That is Mary, for she is the mother of the Messiah, and so it must be referring to Mary. However, it is less likely, it seems to me, because, for example, the New Testament shows absolutely no interest in Mary after Acts chapter 2, she's not mentioned. She plays very little part on the way through in the gospel as well. Indeed, it's only around the birth narratives that you hear much reference to Mary. Most of the other references to Mary, if she is mentioned, are actually mentioned negatively. A woman cries out in the crowd to Jesus, "Blessed is the woman who gave you birth and who nursed you." To which Jesus replies, "No, rather blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." There's no indication here that Mary is somebody of enormous importance, let alone veneration. Furthermore, she is here for 1,260 days after the birth of the child, where she is protected. What is this referring to in terms of Mary, who is not even discussed once the day of Pentecost is over, which is only 40 days? What are the 3.5 times of verse 14 if it's about Mary? And anyway, what does she signify? "He saw a sign in heaven, a woman." So some say, no, it's not Mary, it's Eve, Adam's wife. Because, after all, the seed of the woman is to crush the serpent in Genesis 3:15, one of the more important, though embryonic verses in the Old Testament. The seed of the woman is to be crushing the serpent's head. And so here she is. But again, what does the 1,260, what period of time are we talking about that's broken into? Still others want to say, no, it's the church, the bride of Christ, 12 being the number of the apostles, the 12th one being, of course, the famous Matthias. And so, but who are the sun and who are the moon? And so others will say, well, it's not so much Israel or the church, but the people of God who are represented by the number 12. And so it's both Israel and the church that we are speaking of. So much of the book of Revelation are signs that are elusive to other things, but not identical with them, that get you thinking, but don't give you the answer. The dragon, though, is simpler. For the dragon in verse 9, we're told, is the devil, Satan, the ancient serpent. The dragon is red, and therefore strife and warfare is the colour that is the meaning usually of red in the book of Revelation, has 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns, are ways of saying all power and authority. The completion of these, the horns are usually in the Bible the point of the power of the animal. The heads and the crowns are of authority. 7 is clearly enough as the complete and total authority it seems to have, the 10 huge authority. And there are allusions in the Old Testament that are along these lines. There are the seven horns of the beast in Daniel 7, then the 10 horns rather, then the 10 horns, 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. So again, we get something of what is said here with the 3.5 and the 10 and the 10 horns being kings. Is that what is being referred to in Daniel chapter 7 as the image comes to us there? Or is it what is being referred to when the beast for Egypt is seen as the great beast in Psalm 74 and Ezekiel 29 and 32? Egypt is likened to be the great beast. And so is that what is this? The monster? Whatever it is, the evil one has power and effect. 1/3 of the stars of heaven fall from their place at the swipe of his tail. The purpose of this beast is the opposition to Christ. That is, he stands ready to devour the child as soon as the woman gives birth. His aim is to destroy and to defeat this child that is to be born. And so the birth takes place. For who the actors are, especially the woman, are not as important as what they are doing. The action is the critical thing here, the birth of the Son. The birth of the Son, who will be the ruler of nations, verse 5, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter." That is an allusion back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the national anthem of the Old Testament, of Israel. All the nations gather in hostility against God and his Messiah. But God says to his Messiah, don't worry, you are my son. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. And then he goes on, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And here is the allusion to that promise that is being given to the Messiah. He is going to rule them and with an iron scepter. There are all kinds of unusual births in the Bible, aren't there? Moses, Samuel, John, Jesus. Here there can be little doubt that it's Jesus being referred to because it is the Messiah. But notice what happens with the birth. He is rescued immediately from the dragon. He is taken up to heaven in victory. He's snatched up to God and to the throne of God. That is, he's snatched up to rule with God in victory. God, not Satan, has the victory in the second half of verse 5. And the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. But the whole life, the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, his healings, his teachings, his walking on the water, his gathering crowds, his feeding the multitudes, it's all summed up in he was born and was snatched up to heaven. That is, we're used to telling the gospel of Jesus, filling in the historical details, that he lived in Nazareth, that he taught in Capernaum, that he travelled through Samaria, that he met this person and that person. Most of the details have been left out. Otherwise, the book would be too long to read. As John says, the libraries of the world couldn't contain all the things that he did. Most of the details are left out, but we still have enough details to have a kind of shape to the story as to where he went and what he did. At this point, for this author, the shape of the story doesn't matter, not like we know it to matter. The key thing is the child that was born was raised up to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority. That's the key. The details of why and how long he was here and that kind of thing, that's not part of what Revelation 12 is about. It's not to be denied. The author is not denying it. After all, John was there with Jesus through those years. But it's just not what the focus is at the moment. The focus is on the victory of the child, not on particularly how he was victorious or what he did on earth, although how he was victorious comes out in the second half of the chapter. But what of the woman? The people of God left in the world, left as the object of the dragon's enmity. Verse 6, the woman retreats. She retreats to the desert. Not rejected, not lost, but the place of protection under God, the place of safety under God. The desert, the wilderness, is so full of Old Testament allusion, immediately you have it. You think of the Exodus, you think of the new Exodus. You think of Moses out there with the burning bush. You think of Moses leading the people of Israel into the wilderness. You can think of Elijah running away from Jezebel into the wilderness. And you can think of Hagar running away from Abram's wife, Sarah, her mistress, into the desert. But in each of these, going out in the deserts was not so much to die, but going out into the desert to be protected by God, to be saved by God, to be looked after in the lonely isolation of the desert. And so the woman goes there for 1,260 days. That is, for a period that will not run its full completion. It's not the end. It's a period that's going to be broken into. Who is this woman that after Jesus is born and rises again will go out into the desert and be protected by God? Israel? Well, the Jewish Christians did continue on. It could be Israel, or it could be the church, or it could be just possibly the people of God. But all of those are better than Eve or Mary. But then verse 7, abruptly, John starts again. There was war in heaven. And Michael fights the dragon. But who's Michael? And when does this fight take place? And how does this relate to chapter 12, verses 1 to 6? Let me deal with that last question first. How does it relate to chapter 12, verses 1 to 6? the sequence can be a sequence of visions rather than a sequence of events. The imagery I've given you previously is two different images to try and capture it. One is the idea of the storm, the other is the idea of a video replay. In the storm, there are many component parts: the lightning, the thunder, the rain, the clouds, the darkness, the atmosphere. There's any number of component parts, all of which you can see sequentially, but it's the one storm that is taking place. So the judgment of God is one thing, though you can see different elements of it, and you can see them even sequentially. Or, to move into a slightly more modern thing than storms, which have been around for a long time, are video replays, aren't they, where the same event happens, but you see it over and again from different camera angles, one time after another. Somebody who doesn't know the convention of watching video replays may think that we've reenacted it over and again. We get all the footballers to run back to the spot they were when the ball was passed, then we get them to play that little bit again. Then we go all back to the same spot again and then get another camera to film it again so that we're doing it one time after another. But those who know the convention know the thing happened once, but the cameras are giving you a sequence of visions. Well, the book of Revelation is about a sequence of visions, not a sequence of events. And what is taking place in the second half of chapter 12 is the same thing that took place in the first half of chapter 12, I would want to argue for. For example, you'll notice in verse 6, the woman goes away into the desert and is protected for 1,260 days. But in verse 14, the woman is taken away into the desert, and there she is protected for a time, times, and half a time. That is, for 3.5 times. 3.5 is the symbol of a broken period of time. 7 is the full run of the period. 3.5 years equals 1,260 days. So it's the same thing. You say, but the first time, there's no mention about the great eagle, the two wings carrying her. I say, no, the camera angle was different on that occasion. But it's the same thing. One just talks about her going to the place where it's prepared. The other tells you and shows you how she got to the place that was prepared. But the eagle wings are not really as critical as you might imagine. The eagle wings have to do with biblical allusion again. More of that in a moment. So who is Michael? Well, Michael is the Old Testament leader of God's angels. He's referred to in the book of Daniel in chapter 10. How are we going? Chapter 10 and chapter 12. Indeed, in chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life, in the book, will be delivered." And the great war is described in heaven in Daniel 12. It is Michael who fights for God's people. Michael is the leader of God's people. He's also referred to in the New Testament in Jude chapter 9, verse 9. There's only one chapter in Jude. So the great battle takes place in verse 7. Michael and the angels versus the dragon and his angels. Now, friends, the word angels means messengers. It's really what they are. We're presumably dealing here with supernatural messengers. But we've got to try and get rid of religious art out of our heads. Because for us, angels have got long dressing gowns and wings, quite often dinner plates behind their heads or frisbees or something like that. But there's no reason to think of them necessarily like that. They're just messengers. And indeed, we're told that you can entertain angels unawares. Whereas I reckon a man walking around in a long dressing gown and wings, there is every chance I'd recognise him if he came to my door. And so they're just messengers, is what they are. Whenever humans do contact with them, they tend to start off by saying, don't be afraid, which presumably, when you actually recognise them for who they are, it's fairly awesome. I was travelling up to Newcastle a while ago and I saw somebody get out of a car at the kind of halfway spot where the restaurant is and go in dressed in a long dressing gown kind of thing with wings and a kind of wire halo above her head. But I figured she wasn't an angel because she didn't start off saying, "Don't be afraid." The first thing I heard her say was, "I'll have some chips, please." there was no way I could entertain her unawares. I was fairly aware that she was wearing what she was wearing, as was everybody else in the restaurant, I noticed. And so I don't think that's necessarily what makes you into an angel. Someone with severe psychiatric problems, or going to a fancy dress ball, or there's other options of interpretations. The angels are the messengers of the evil one, as opposed to the messengers of Michael, and they are caught in a great battle. The dragon is described for us here in verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He is in the battle, and the battle is given to Michael and his angel, so that the dragon loses his place from heaven and is hurled to the earth. When? At the fall? And is that how come he tempted Adam and Eve? In the victory of the cross. That is verse 5. When the baby born, the Christ, is lifted up to heaven, is that the point at which Michael's victory means the evil one is cast down? On the judgment day, in the future, is this looking for what is going to happen in the future? Well, leaving those questions in the air for a moment, notice what's said of him in verse 9. He is the serpent of Genesis 3, the devil, or the Satan, the accuser, who leads the world astray. We have problems. Just as the religious art people have given us angels that are unbelievable, so they've given us a devil which is intentionally unbelievable, because so much fun can be made of him that no one can seriously believe in him. He has pitchfork in hand, horns, long opera cloak, red on the inside, black on the outside, a hideous kind of smile, and he can advertise little heap beads for barbecues or going away for a naughty weekend or whatever you want to advertise. And basically, he is a figure of fun. The problem, of course, is that it's a total distortion of the Bible, which is much more real than the advertiser's world. For we are constantly, friends, looking into the face of a world that is profoundly evil. And it is hard to understand what is the motivating force behind humans who have created the monstrosities of Rwanda or Eritrea or Kosovo, or it just goes on and on and on. The genocides, the murders taking place in our next door neighbour's nation of Malaysia at the moment, in the horrors of what we white settlers did to the Aborigines in this land, what is it about this world that humans have such capacity and potential and actions that are so evil? Do you not believe in evil? Do you really think it's because we were all weaned too fast or too slow, or whatever the fashion of psychobabble that we want to use may be? And if there is evil in the world, why would it not be personal evil? For the character of evil is not just that bad things happen to us, but that we perpetrate bad things. The Bible is much more profound in its view of the devil than pitchforks and opera cloaks. The devil has three main goals and roles, it would seem to me, several of which are caught here, a couple of which are caught here. That is, he is a liar and the father of lies. Secondly, he is the murderer who seeks to take life. And thirdly, he is the accuser of God's people. At first glance, those things may not sound to be so deadly as pitchforks and fire, but in fact, they are the deadly. For he says to the woman, "You will not die. Go and do whatever you want. Eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's good fruit. You'll enjoy it. You'll grow wise. You'll become like God. You will not die." He's a liar. Liars gain their power from people believing them. You give the liar the power when you give him credit. She gave him the power when she followed his lie and was deceived. Because God had said, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You believe the lie, you eat the fruit, and you discover the truth. The liar is a very powerful person with gullible, deceived people around. He destroys, and in the notice what he does, he takes from her life. His aim is to destroy life. He is a murderer. That's the second of the three things I mentioned, wasn't it? Or did I mention third? Doesn't matter. That is his goal, to murder. His method of murder is lies. It's still around today, isn't it? People are still saying, oh, look, everybody's doing it. It's not really wrong. You can do that. You can do this. You can do that. Doesn't matter. It's not wrong. It's a good thing for us to be doing. You'll enjoy it anyway. Don't be such a prickly. Don't be so narrow-minded bigot. There's any number of forms the lie comes. But it's still the same lie that leads people to hell. The lies about drugs, the lies about alcohol, the lies about smoking. We know the truth about smoking, and yet still people think that it looks good, it kind of makes you one of the crowd. You can't imagine why it is that people get themselves addicted to that. I can understand why people continue in their addiction, they're addicted. But why do they start? Except for lies, which will lead to death, early, premature death. The evil one is a great liar. A liar and a taker of life in his lies. But he's also, thirdly, the accuser. He is the one who will stand before God and accuse you of all manner of evil, some of which is true because you've done it, some of which is false because he's a liar and he doesn't care, he just wants the verdict against you. But his role and goal in life is to accuse you. To accuse you before God and to accuse you before your own conscience. It's both ways. This one is before God in this chapter, you'll see. There's that one who says, you can't be a Christian. How can you be a Christian? I mean, look what you've done. Look what you're doing. Look where you've been. Look what you've thought. Look what you've done. You couldn't be one. Not one of God's people. God, you can't have Philip Jensen. He's no good. How can you claim he's one of your people? Don't you remember where he was in 1960? Don't you remember where he was in 1970? Don't you remember where he was? And all the dates can come out, all the actions, all the places, all the things that have been done that can stand against me. And the evil one will accuse me so that God will hear the accusation and find me unacceptable. And so that I will hear the accusation and will know that I have no hope and no chance in this world and throw myself in with him and his lots and his lies into death. Now this evil one is defeated by Michael and the angels. This evil one is defeated and cast down onto the earth. He is beaten and evicted from his place of power and authority. But he's not dead yet. He is still active. And he is still active here. So the victory is announced in verse 10. Then I heard the loud voice in the heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. There it is declared, salvation, power, kingdom. It all comes to God and to Christ. But it's explained further. For the accuser of our brothers who accused them before our God day and night has been hurled down. The victory comes in the defeat of the evil one. But in the defeat of the evil one who is the accuser of our brothers. How did the victory come? Verse 11 explains it. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The accused brothers overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony to which they were committed even to death. How does the victory happen? It happens in the gospel. It happens in the cross. It happens in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. and the testimony that flows from that. See, Satan's job is to accuse, but the sacrifice of Jesus answers every accusation. God, you can't have Philip Jensen. He can't be one of your people. Look at his lies. Look at his lusts. Look at his lechery. There is no way you can have that man as one of your people. To which the answer comes, look at my son who has paid the price for him. There is the answer. The accusation is defeated by the blood of the Lamb. For as the gospel is preached, it preaches that Jesus dies as a sacrifice for your sins, that he has paid the penalty for every sin that you ever have committed. For his blood is worth more than anything that you are or will be or could be, and he has paid for you. And so in the Jesus' death is the victory over Satan. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 that he saw, Genesis 3 is about the lies of the evil one, Luke chapter 10 verse 18, Jesus said that he saw Satan fall. But he told his disciples, don't rejoice in the miracles that you're seeing. Rejoice the fact that your name is written in the book. That's the joy of Satan falling. Because look how he describes it in John chapter 12. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not for mine. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. How does Jesus in John's gospel get lifted up into the heavens? On a cross. That's how he's lifted up into the heavens. That's how the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days in the clouds. You look up there and there he is, Jesus, the clouds, God, the great judgment day when the prince of this world is cast out. Driven out of his position of power because previously God's people had no answer for the accusations. Every time he could point to me or to you or to, if you want to put it chronologically, King David and say, what about Bathsheba? What about the event here? What about the blood on your hands there? David really had no answers. He had the answer of the lamb that had been sacrificed in his place, but hey, the blood of the lamb is not worth the blood of a king, not worth the blood of a human. And anyway, it's not just one lamb, but hundreds and thousands of daily sacrifices would have to cover for the sins of this king. He had no answer to the evil one's accusations before God. But when the one true Son of God, who lived for all eternity with his Father, in perfect unity, when that one became man and took upon himself the sin of the whole world, why, then there was an answer to the evil one's accusations. For Jesus is our answer, his blood that was shed for us. In Colossians, Paul describes it in these terms. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulation that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, the law stands there condemning me. Over and over again, the rules, the regulations, the law, the ordinances, I fail. Many of them I break, many of them I forget to keep. I'm a failure. But in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is able to wipe out all my failures. But the evil one, the powers and principalities of evil, use my failures to exercise their power over me, to demonstrate their power over me, to claim me as their own before God in their accusations. But having got rid of all the accusations against me, not only does Jesus overcome the law, but the forces of evil. But where does he overcome them? The triumph is in the cross on both occasions. And so we have before us then the image of Revelation 12. The war in heaven takes place. The Son of Man, God's Son, is lifted up to sit in all power and authority through his death, through his shed blood. it's mentioned in the accusations there in verse 11 and how they answer it. It's not mentioned in verse 5, but that's what's being referred to. It's in the Christ that the victory takes place in heaven. And so verse 12, joy is called for in the first half of the verse for those in heaven, because you are to perceive the victory and the conquest and the vindication and give glory to God and to his Son. But on earth, it's not yet the time for joy. On earth, it's the time for woe. Verse 12b, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. The devil is beaten, but he's not yet dead. And he's coming now in his last fury, and indeed has come now in his last fury, because he knows the time is short, and therefore he is wild with rage, and so he pursues the woman in order to persecute her. But the woman is protected, verse 14, as with eagle wings. Eagle wings? Well, in Exodus 19 and in Isaiah 40, the two times when the people of God are protected out in the wilderness, God describes his method of protection as carrying them as on eagle's wings. And so again, you're supposed to, you see eagle's wings, you think, ah yes, Exodus, ah yes, Isaiah. The very nature of the way in which God protects his people in the wilderness, carrying them on eagle's wings, are being mentioned yet again. Out into the desert, like Moses, like Elijah, like Isaiah's prediction. For 3.5 times, for the earth swallows up the dragon's spew. The dragon makes war on the rest of her offspring. Well, who are these that are not with her? That's why in part it's easier to see it as Israel, the true Israel, and those who are the rest of her offspring as the Gentile Christians or something like that. But what is happening is clear. Revelation describes what will happen by describing what is happening and what has happened. See, in the prison of this world, I see pain and suffering, and I experience it and feel it myself. And feeling these pain, feeling this suffering, I look around to understand what's happening and I can't make sense of it. And so I'm tempted to assume that God is not in control. I'm tempted to assume that Christ is not in control, that he is not ruling. I'm tempted to accept the accusations of the evil one, that I have been confused about Christ. I'm still guilty in my conscience. And rather than forgiveness that is in Christ's blood, it looks to me as if I have been defeated. God looks defeated by war, by persecution, by the fact that I'm not living in a mansion, but in the desert. I'm not the king of the world, but just a non-important little person. But what is really happening? What is really happening, I've got 6 points for, with a little bit of space for you, and on the back. 6 points to explain what is happening. One, the age-long warfare has come to a head in the birth and ascension of Jesus. The age-long warfare between God and his enemy, the evil one, the age-long warfare comes to its head in the birth and ascension of Jesus. Now, you can put a lot between birth and ascension, can't you? You put miracles, life, teaching, wanderings, crucifixion, the rest of it, but it's in the Jesus event, which the kind of bookmarks are the birth and his ascension. Secondly, in Jesus' death and resurrection, the dragon and his accusations were thrown out of court. It's in his death in particular, in his blood shed for us, the accusations of the evil one are thrown out of court. And the devil is thrown out with his accusations. Thirdly, so forgiveness and victory are ours now. We who testify to Jesus, lay down our life for him. Remember how Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. We're those who are utterly committed to Jesus. Why? For us, forgiveness and victory are ours. Fourthly, but the earth is now the last place of the enraged dragon, filled with fury, because he's almost finished. It's his last gasp. That is what the earth is like now. Fifthly, therefore, persecution, woe, is to be expected. It's normal, friends. It's not abnormal. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy from prison, and he said that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Didn't say may be persecuted, have a chance of being persecuted, sometimes in bad days are persecuted. He says will be persecuted. That is normality for Christians. He doesn't say we'll be persecuted every day and every month and every year, but he says we'll be persecuted. And Peter writes, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Sufferings for Christian are normal, not abnormal. They're straightforward, not unusual. Because we are now living in this world with the defeated evil one who desperately wants to destroy us. But sixthly, God is at work protecting his people as in the wilderness. He's not protecting us in nice big comfortable houses. Some of us may live in big comfortable houses, but that's not where he's protecting us. He's protecting us as in the wilderness. See, the people of Israel, they looked like they had won the victory when they left Egypt. They took away the Egyptian treasures and they went to the Red Sea, crossed the Red Sea, and then the whole Egyptian army was destroyed in the Red Sea. Here, they looked like the winners. And then where were they? In the desert for 40 years. And they looked like the losers. In fact, they felt like the losers. In fact, they kept on saying, why don't we go back to Egypt? At least we had meat to eat back there. At least we had a house. We weren't in tents. I mean, it was much better to be a slave in Egypt than to be out here eating this wretched food that you're giving us. In the wilderness, they looked like losers, but they weren't. God was protecting them for the promised land. We are those people who, in the death of Jesus, see the victory over evil. But we are now in the wilderness, being tested and being tempted as they were. And we are tested to think we're losers. Excuse me. But we are the winners. And one day it will be seen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for perceiving where we are in this world in the midst of its suffering and confusion. We do pray, Father, that each person here might know of that forgiveness, that they might silence their conscience, that they might silence their accuser, that they might stand before God and the judge of all the world and be able to call him Father and receive that acceptance and love from him that is found in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Help us all to know this and to preach this, that we might come one day to be with him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.